I'm a pretty simple guy, not overly complicated. I like things laid out for me. I like a plan. I like to know where we're going, and I'm sure there's some in this room that appreciate that as well. So this is what I have outlined for this morning. We're going to be looking at, in the two sessions that I have with you, the life of Joseph, but really not his entire life. Something like 13 chapters, approximately, in the book of Genesis. We would not be able to do it justice in just two sessions. So we're really going to look at really the early part of his life, and then this evening we're going to look at really the first part of his life while he was in Egypt under the control and authority of Potiphar. And so this morning, as mentioned, we're going to be looking at the first part of his life. We're going to read through Genesis 37 in its entirety. There are a few aspects within this chapter that I really want to draw out, particularly as it relates to the character of Joseph, as it relates to the relationship that he had with his father, the love that the father had ultimately for him, the obedience that he had to his father, the hatred that was experienced by his brothers onto him as well, the rejection that he ended up feeling as well. And then we'll move from there, and we're going to see, as many of you are probably aware, that Joseph is a real pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, the things that he experienced, his character really point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to draw out a few similarities, a few things that we can point to, and obviously make the biblical connection in that as well. And then finally, we'll get to the gospel message, the heart of it all. And what we're going to see here is the love of our Father in heaven, as Jacob loved his son Joseph. We're going to see the obedience of the son, as Joseph was obedient to his father, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing full well what was before him, was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we're going to see how the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ, how the world rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you're going to be forced to really look at the condition of your own heart and see where you stand before a holy and righteous God who is willing to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our plan for this morning. And as I mentioned, this evening, we're going to look at his first part while he was in Egypt under Potiphar and how he resisted temptation. And there'll be a challenge in that this evening. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. And we'll read first without comment all the way through. I know it's a lengthy chapter, but anytime the Word of God is opened, it's time worthwhile. Now Jacob, reading at verse 1, dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, and his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. So Joseph went after them. Verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit." and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, and our flesh, and his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is within your word, the lessons that we can take from your word. And Father, we pray this morning that our hearts would be open to what you would want us to hear. Father, may it not be about me in any way, shape, or form, Father, but may it all point back to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about Joseph, right? So I think it's important to perhaps establish a little bit of context, a little bit of background about who this Joseph was. And we find, very interestingly enough, we learn a lot about him right there in the beginning, right? Verse 2 tells us that he was 17 years old. It's not the first time Scripture references Joseph or talks about Joseph, but the first time we encounter him and his story takes off, we find that he was 17 years old. So he was just a young man. We find that he was born into a family of shepherds. So him along with his brothers, their responsibility was to tend to the flocks. We learn that he was a sensitive young man, and we're really going to talk more about that this evening. But there's a situation, and he's out with his brothers, and he's observing them doing certain things, and he's bothered by this, so much so that he brings this report back to his father. He was sensitive. His conscience was alert. He had this, what we'll talk about tonight, this super sensitivity to sin, right? This moral inclination to do that which was right. There are different interpretations of that verse. Some people look at it differently, but we'll look at it in greater detail tonight. We learn that he was the 11th, we know that he's the 11th son of Jacob. Jacob was a key figure in Scripture, the patriarch of the Israelites, and he had 12 sons. And from what we know, he also had a daughter named Dinah. And these 12 sons would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. He was the firstborn of Rachel. Now, of all these 12 sons, they were born unto Joseph from four different women. He had two wives. One he favored more than the other, right? But together, collectively, he had 12 sons. And this was the firstborn of the wife that Joseph loved the most. And that was clear. So that's what we're working with moving forward in our story. At this point, we have a young man, a sensitive young man, born into a large family with multiple brothers and a father who had multiple wives as well, right? We learned very quickly that Joseph was fondly loved by his father. I don't think it was a matter that Jacob didn't love his other sons. We don't read that, and we shouldn't take that away from what we're getting this morning. I believe that Jacob loved Joseph more, but he also loved his other sons. And that becomes quite evident when you start to look at the names of these sons, right? His firstborn Reuben was really, behold my son. That's the name of his son. All the way through to Benjamin, behold my son. He loved his sons, but he simply loved Joseph more. And we're not going to get into the argument of whether that was right or wrong. I would argue the latter. There's clearly some preferential treatment here. And so what was the case? Why? Why did Joseph love his son more? Well, we read that he was, right there in verse 3, because he was the son of his old age. If we were to read that in its literal sense, the son of his old age, we would think that to mean that because he was born to Jacob when he was an older man. But context is always key when studying scripture, and other ancient translations, the Chaldeans, the Persians, if you were to read it in the Arabic, it has a tendency to lean more towards a wise or a prudent son. He was wise above his years. From what we gather, it doesn't appear that the rest of them were at that level. And this was something that Jacob noted, and it was something that meant something to him. He was a young man that was wise. He was prudent above his years. And this is just mere speculation, really based on the high regard that Joseph had for God. But I think there was a common interest here in the spiritual heritage that was shared between Jacob and God. There was an interest there that Joseph demonstrated that he had. And as a result of that, I think that's held a special place in Jacob's heart. They could share together in the divine promises as father and son. So there was a common interest. And as we talked about earlier, he was the firstborn of Rachel, and Rachel was, again, preferential treatment, the father's favorite as well. Okay, so we see here that he was a young man that was fondly loved by his father. But then we find out that he was cruelly hated by his own brothers. He was envied. Why? Let me just take a moment here, and I meant to say this earlier. These pictures look very Sunday schoolish, and it's in no way, shape, or form trying to bring down your level of intellect or your maturity. I just thought that they would help to bring the story to light a little bit better. He was hated by his brothers. Why? We talked about verse 2, bringing this report to his fathers. Moral resentment. Maybe perhaps Joseph was a fun spoiler, right? He tattletaled on his brothers, and they didn't like that aspect of him. We know that they were jealous. They envied their brother because their father loved him more. And that was made evident when the father gave him this special coat. If there was any question in their mind, suddenly now it's been revealed. Our father is giving him this long garment right to the sleeves, right to the floor. All these colors, perhaps these special embroideries. If there was any question in their mind, now suddenly this mark of honor and distinction being placed on this young man removed all questions. So there was this envy, this jealousy for the relationship that he had with their father. And then the straw that breaks the camel's back here are these dreams. Joseph would probably have had to have been pretty blind to not realize the sentiment, the feeling between him and his brothers and what was going on, but yet he has these dreams in there, and he goes ahead knowing full well what the meaning is, and he shares them with his brothers. We're out in the field and we're binding these sheaves, and then my sheaf stands upright and yours bow down to me. And then the next one takes it a step further, and you have the father and the mother being brought into this, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, and they're bowing down to me. One day I will rule over you. And the brothers are saying, I'm done. Like, he's crazy. I want nothing to do with this. And so, as you can see here, the brothers hated him. Now, I'm not justifying their reasons for hating him in the least. I'm just saying that this was the emotion that was felt towards their brother. This is the basis for it, right? So then we find them, and the brothers are tending to the flock out in an area called Shechem. Now, this area, we have to remind ourselves that this was hostile territory. This was where their sister Dinah had been previously seized. This is where their brother Simeon and Levi had previously started a massacre. So perhaps the reasoning as to why Jacob sent Joseph in the first place was he was concerned for the well-being of his other sons. So he sends them, and he goes off, and Joseph is obedient. He knows the way his brothers feel about him. He knows where he's heading into, but yet he's obedient. He goes, just as his father sent him. And he's approaching his brothers, and they see him, likely because of that flashy coat, approaching in the distance. And immediately, they call him out. Oh, look, this dreamer, still fresh on their minds, fresh on their heart, is coming. He's approaching us. And they conspire to kill him. We'll cast him in a pit, right? And we'll kill him. Now, for whatever reason, Reuben intervenes, probably because he's the oldest. He felt some partial responsibility for his brother here. He would be the one responsible for him. He pipes up and he intervenes in this circumstance. And he says, no, No, let's just cast him into the pit. We won't go so far. With the intent of going back afterwards and delivering him and releasing him, right? So they do exactly that. He approaches his brothers, they take him, they strip him of his coat, they cast him into a pit, and there he's left. Off in the distance, they see this caravan approaching. And Judah, the mastermind behind the whole thing, puts a plan in motion. How can we possibly kill our brothers, he says. Instead, let's just sell them to some traders. That'll deal with the situation. Some strange logic, but that's the mentality going through Judah's mind. Reuben is nowhere in sight. He's not able to intervene in this circumstance. And that's exactly what happens. He is sold to some traders, and off he goes to Egypt, where he's eventually sold to a man named Potiphar. Reuben returns. He comes onto the scene, and he's absolutely distraught over what he sees. He tears his clothes, and he knows that he's the one that's going to have to tell his father what has transpired. They devise yet another plan. They dip the coat in blood. They present it to their father. It's given to their father. It's sent to their father, as Scripture records. And Jacob makes his own assumption. He was savagely torn apart by a beast. And then we read that he mourned for his son for many days. His sons and his daughters, the same ones that just arranged and conspired to have him killed, are the ones that are arising to comfort their father. Absolute hypocrisy. And so there we have the story of Joseph, right? Key points. A young man loved fondly by his father. A young man cruelly hated by his brothers. As mentioned, we talk a little bit about how Joseph is really a foreshadowing. He shows a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I just want to draw a few things to your attention, and then we're going to get to the heart of this message here. We learn very quickly that Joseph was born into a family of shepherds. He was a shepherd. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is, as we read in John chapter 10, verse 14, the good shepherd, right? I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. He was loved by Jacob, right? We know that the son was loved by the father. And we're going to talk about those verses in just a minute, and we'll get to that. He spoke of his coming rule and dominion. These dreams made it evident that there was coming a point where even his brothers would be bowing down to him, his father and his mother. He would be in an elevated position. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his coming glory. It is, as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He was hated by his brothers, hated by the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was. The world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. He was sent by Jacob to check on his brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by his Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17:3. He was obedient to Jacob. He was obedient to his Father. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Rejected by his brothers, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the world. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Stripped of his robe, his tunic, the Lord Jesus Christ was stripped of his garment. They crucified him, divided his garments, and casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. The Lord Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Love of the Father. Joseph was loved by his father. We talked about the reasons as to why. But we know in Scripture, revealed multiple times, that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact loved by his heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son, in Matthew chapter 3, 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. The Father loveth the Son, John chapter 3, verse 35. And again, John 5, 20. Therefore my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. John 10, verse 17. But then we read in Scripture that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And we have this super conundrum, and I don't even know if that's even the right word, but on one side you have the love of the Heavenly Father for his only begotten son, a relationship that we can't even begin to fathom the depths of. This forever relationship. And on the other side, you have his beloved creation, the love of God on high for mankind. But yet he sends his son, his beloved son, to die. But why? Why was that necessary? To restore this broken relationship with his beloved creation. Because there was nothing that we could do to make that right. We read in Scripture that it was our iniquities that have separated us from a God who is holy and righteous. We talk about God's love, right? But for just as much as God is love, he is holy. His holiness is what makes him righteous. His righteousness is what demands justice. And it's his justice that demands that all sin be judged. Every person will be judged. God is going to demand justice from each person. And the reality is, we are all utterly guilty. Our verdict is guilty. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. These are verses that we know. And because of that, the punishment for sin is death. It's eternal separation from God, from a holy and righteous God. His holiness also demanded that atonement for the sin in our life, that which separated us from God, could only be paid by the death of a perfect and blameless sacrifice. And the only one ever worthy to be that perfect, blameless sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came. And he came to this earth. And he took upon himself our sin. And he died upon that cross. He paid the price that we could not pay. He took the punishment for the sins that we committed. Because there was nothing that we could do. So that ultimately we could be brought near to the heart of God. That broken relationship could be restored. And the question this morning that cannot be left unanswered is whether or not you are prepared to stand before a holy and righteous God, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he looks down, what does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have by faith accepted what he has done for you. Is that what he sees? Or are you going to stand before God claiming your own merit, claiming your own perfect life? Claiming ignorance, I didn't know any better. The reality is, we will stand before God. Are we prepared to stand before God? You see, we could never stand before him on our own merit. It's not about us. It never was about us. It does not matter. It all points to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to do, right? By faith, all we need to do is accept in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by taking upon himself our sins, a price we could not pay. He took the penalty. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You have a holy and righteous God. You have a void, an empty void, a gap, right? Nothing we can do. We can try. We can do this. We can say this. We can be here on a Sunday morning. It does not matter, because, quite frankly, we have sin in our lives, and a holy and righteous God can have nothing to do with it. But then this Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, comes down and takes upon himself our sins, and suddenly the righteous anger of a holy God has been satisfied. And it's ours to lay claim to if we just accept it by faith. Now, to come full circle back to the love of the Father, because for just as God is holy, He is love, right? And just as much as he is love, he is holy. When I consider these things in my human understanding, right, what really touches my heart is the willingness, even the ability of God the Father to give of his Son in this way. Especially knowing fully what was before him. Every physical blow that would be unleashed upon his body, everything that he would have to endure. And I'm being perfectly honest with you right now, and it's probably not even the right answer, but if I was ever put in a situation where it was a matter of saving a group of people over the life of my own little girl, I would take her and I would run. And I probably wouldn't even look back. Is that the right answer? I don't know. Does it make me selfish? I don't know. I'm being honest with you. And we can't even begin to fathom and understand the depths of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. A relationship that always was, that was eternal, that was forever. And yet here he is, giving of his Son in this way for a world, a people that ultimately in the end wanted nothing to do with him, that rejected him. I can't even begin to understand it. There's a story that's told about a bridge. And I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it talks about this bridge that would span a very large river. And usually this bridge would just run its length up and down the river, right directly in the middle and parallel to the banks, and it would allow these ships to pass on either side. And every once in a while, a train would come along, and the bridge would be turned so that the train could cross, right? A switchman would sit in a shack on one side of the river, and he would operate these controls, and he would turn the bridge, and then he would lock that track into place when the train was coming. Well, one evening, while he was waiting, the switchman was waiting for this train to come. He looked off in the distance, and he could see the lights approaching. And so he stepped onto the controls, and he waited for that train to come right into the right distance, and he went ahead, and he turned that bridge. But to his horror, the locking control wouldn't work. Try as he might, he could not get that train to lock. If he could not get that train to lock into that position, the train would jump the track and it would go crashing into the river below. So he left that shack and he hurried across the bridge to where there was a switch lever that he could operate manually and lock that track into its place. So he took hold of that lever. He could hear the train coming now. He knew it was quickly approaching. He leaned back and he applied all of his weight to it. And he waited, and he held it, right? This was a passenger train coming with a lot of people on it, and he knew that these people depended on this man's strength to be able to manually hold that lever into place and lock that track so that it wouldn't jump and end up in the river. But then he heard a sound coming from across the track in the direction of where he was originally that made his blood run cold. Daddy, Daddy, where are you? Coming toward him, looking for him, was his four-year-old son. The man's first impulse was to yell, "Run! Run!" But he knew that the train was too close. He knew that he wouldn't make it on time. He almost left that switch lever and let it go and run to his son and carry him to safety. But the man knew that if he did that, there was no way he could get back to that lever on time. It was either the life of his son or the life of all of these people coming on that train, which was quickly approaching. He had but a moment to make his decision. And that train came, and it sped swiftly by. The people aboard had no clue of the tiny little broken body that was thrown mercilessly into the river below. They had no clue of the man that just lay clenching that switch lever, sobbing, slumped to the ground. If you can try for 1 minute to fathom and understand the depth of emotion that man was going through, maybe perhaps we can be provided with a small little glimpse of what the God the Father had to go through when he sent his Son to die for you. A small glimpse. Is it any wonder that he caused the earth to tremble, the skies to darken when his Son was crucified on that cross? And I share this story that maybe perhaps we can see just how deep his love is for us, that he was willing to give of his son in this way. We've got a lot to cover here. The Lord Jesus Christ, his greatest desire in life was to fulfill the will of his Father. We talked about, this verse was already mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, away from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." By this cup, the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to what was before him in taking upon himself the sins of this world. If the Father was willing, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. If there's any other way that the sin of this world could be paid, reveal it to me. But there was no response. There could never be any response because there was no other way. And what you're seeing here what you're seeing here is the Lord Jesus Christ in genuine turmoil at the very thought of God Almighty coming in contact with sin, the sin of this world. That he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But nothing would get between him and being obedient to his Father, going through and doing the will of his Father. A well-known verse, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, Joseph didn't know what he was heading into. He likely was aware of the animosity that was felt between him and his brothers. He knew the territory that he was going into. But I'm convinced that if Joseph knew the hatred and how deep that hatred was, if he knew that his brothers were going to conspire to kill him, he wouldn't have gone. He would have rejected it, right? How many of us all of a sudden change the course of direction in our life or make a different decision if we all of a sudden know what the results are or the outcome is? There's nothing wrong with that. My point is that when we know what's around the corner, we'll avoid it in some cases, or perhaps we'll go in a different way. It could be applied in many different aspects. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being God Almighty, being all-knowing, knew every last aspect of what he was about to go through. The suffering, the shame, the sin, every physical blow that would be unleashed upon his body. He knew it all, and yet he was still willing to come. He was obedient to the point of death. And I think sometimes, perhaps it's just me, but we grow calloused to the horrors that the Lord Jesus Christ endured when he was at Calvary. We forget sometimes that his suffering was real, his pain was real. There's a surgeon, and it's an older article, and you can find it online, but he provides descriptive detail of what crucifixion and what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. And I share it with you this morning, not for the purpose of trying to be overly dramatic or even gory, because it's got some detail to it. And I'm not going to share all of it, just parts of it. But I'm hoping that by understanding these things, our hearts will be stirred in a greater and deeper, more sincere appreciation for what he was going through. We read in Scripture that he was scourged. He would have been stripped and his hands would have been tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire, with full force, brings down this heavy whip again and again across his shoulders, his back, and his legs. At first, the thongs just cut through his skin. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper and deeper into his tissue. Eventually, the skin of his back is just hanging in long ribbons. And that entire area is an unrecognizable mass of just torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that that prisoner is nearing death, the beating is ordered to be stopped. And the half-fainting Jesus is then untied, and he's allowed to slump to the wet pavement, wet in his own blood. A robe is thrown across his shoulders. A scepter is placed in his hand. Flexible branches covered in thorns are plaited into the shape of a crown, and they are pressed, not placed, they are pressed into his scalp, resulting in copious bleeding. After mocking him, after striking him, they take the stick from his hand and they strike him across his head. Now it is time for him to carry his cross, and the heavy patibulum is tied across his shoulders. Despite his efforts to try and walk erect, the the weight of the heavy wood combined with the amount of blood loss is just too much for him to bear. He stumbles and he falls. The rough wood gouging into his lacerated skin, to his muscles of his shoulders. He tries to rise, but his human muscles have been just pushed beyond human endurance. They reach Golgotha. With the cross on the ground, he is quickly thrown backwards. His shoulders are placed against the wood. The Roman legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of his wrists. And with a heavy wrought iron nail, he drives it through his skin, through his wrist, deep into the wood. He finds his way to the other side, stretches his arm, being sure not to do so too tightly, feels for the depression on that side, and repeats the action. His left foot is then pressed against his right foot, extended, toes down. Heavy wrought iron nail is driven through the arc of each foot. Then the cross is lifted up. Our Lord and Savior is now crucified. As his body sags down, the weight of the nails in his wrists result in excruciating pain shooting from his fingers all the way up his arm and explode in his brain. He pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment. Again, this searing agony as these nerves are torn in the bones of his feet. Spasmodically, he just does his best to lift himself up to take in oxygen, to exhale the oxygen. And this goes on. And eventually, with one last surge of strength, he pushes up against that nail, he straightens his legs, he takes a deep breath, and he utters his final cry. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he dies. He knew what was coming. But yet he was willing to go through it for you. And sometimes we just gloss over this and we don't think anything of it, but it's reality. And that's what happened to our Lord and Savior. We talked about how Joseph was hated by his brothers. We know that the Lord Jesus was hated, right? We looked at those verses already. We talk about how Joseph was rejected by his brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ was also rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, the latter own, the second own as it's referred to in this verse, is probably referring to the Jewish nation. They were expecting a coming Messiah. He presented himself to them as the Messiah, but in the end, they didn't accept him as the Messiah, right? It's also possible that it's referring to all mankind, right? He came to a planet that he created. That's the first own, right? To a people that ultimately he created. And in the end, they wanted nothing to do with him. I mean, we can take it a step further, right? The Lord Jesus Christ came into a world that he created, and yet he was crucified, nailed to a tree by the very ones that he created. And I know it's sometimes silly to speculate, and it's not always good to go down this path, but I often wonder what my reaction would have been if I was at Calvary. How would I have taken this in? Would I have been mourning? Would my heart have been broken as I saw my Lord and Savior and the way they were treating him? Would I have been discouraged? Would I have been discouraged, completely missing the picture and seeing this so-called Messiah because I failed to see what was actually happening? Would I have collectively joined my voice with the rest of them and calling out for his crucifixion, finding delight in his shame and his suffering? Or perhaps maybe I would have just walked in the other direction without a care in the world and not thought anything of it. We read that after Joseph's brothers took Joseph and they stripped him of his tunic, they cast him into a pit, and then what did they do? They sat down to eat a meal. It's one of those things that we might just read and we just gloss over. We don't think anything of it. But he sat down to eat a meal. How do you possibly have an appetite after you've just taken your own brother and you've thrown him into a pit? And I guess the challenge this morning is whether or not, I don't know, we have to perhaps check the condition of our own heart. After hearing these things and considering what the Lord Jesus Christ is all about and the life that he's offering you and what he did for you, the love of the Father and what that's all about, does it do anything to you? Does it perhaps pull on your heartstrings? Or could you just care less about all of this? The reality is we're going to leave here in just a few minutes. We're going to go home. We're going to have some lunch. We're going to go about our daily business. We're going to fill it up with other things. And then tomorrow we're going to repeat the process and we're going to go about it. And we're going to keep finding excuses, finding reasons to just keep putting this aside and want nothing to do with it. But the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Our days are uncertain. Our days are numbered and we don't know what that number is. And we don't know what the future holds. Could you care less about any of this? And I would challenge you this morning, if there is anything that is just prompting and pricking your heart, don't just let it fizzle out. Let's have that conversation. Let's talk about it because it's the most important thing you will ever do. And then we talked about this a little bit earlier. They comforted their mourning father. The very ones that just arranged for their brother to be sold into slavery then arise and they go to their father and they try to comfort him. And the question this morning is whether or not you're sitting in this pew and it's all an act. Is it a complete charade? And those are hard words and you're thinking, who is this guy that's standing here in front of me and he's challenging me in this way? But I make no apology for it because this is important. And we can go through the motions and we can say all the right things and we can do all the right things, but unless we search our own heart and we come before God with an honest heart, if we acknowledge that it's nothing to do with me, it has nothing to do with me, and it's all about your son, that he came and he died for me, as simple as that, and we accept it by faith, you know you're on your way to heaven. You can then have a relationship with the very God of this universe. A little illustration which I'll close with, and I'm in no way undermining the devil. That's not what I'm trying to do. But I think it helps to establish this point. It reads like this: the devil and his cohorts were devising plans to get people to reject the gospel. Let's go to them and say there is no God, proposed one. Silence prevailed. Every devil knew that most people believe in a supreme being. Let's tell them there is no hell, no future punishment for the wicked, offered another. That was turned down. Because men obviously have consciences which tell them that sin must be punished. The conclave was going to end in failure when there came a voice from the rear. Tell them there is a God. Tell them there is a hell. Tell them that the Bible is the word of God, but tell them there is plenty of time to decide the question. Let them neglect the gospel until it is too late. All hell erupted with ghoulish glee. For they knew that if a person procrastinated on Christ, they usually never accept them. There is nothing more important in your life right now in this moment than accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There is nothing more important in this moment right now than putting the act aside and coming before Him with a real and sincere heart. I trust that we'll take example from some of these things. The love of our Heavenly Father, so much so that He was willing to send His Son, whom He loved, the obedience of the Son, knowing full well what was before Him, to take upon the sins of this world. For who? For me? It doesn't seem right, but He did it. It doesn't seem fair, but He did it. And then to look at our own hearts, the challenge that's in it, and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Him, not to reject Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time. We pray, Father, that these words would just, for those in this room, perhaps somebody might just rest uneasy, that the Spirit would do a work, Father, convict them of the sin that is there, and show them, Father, of why Your Son came, why He died. We thank You for this time. We thank You for who You are, Your goodness towards us. We are blessed beyond our own understanding and our measure. We thank You for Your unseen hand in all things. We just pray for a blessing upon our afternoon and Your help this evening as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.